We are studying the epistles of Peter and Jude, and I'm on page 4 in that book. In and around 60 to 63 AD, Peter the Apostle writes two letters to encourage his flock to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. Persecution for the faith can cause us to feel alienated from the community around us. Peter is writing because in this time frame, Roman persecution and Jewish persecution has suddenly come to the fore. You remember we talked last week or before about the fact that in the very early church, the Jews and the Christians got along, and James was their leader, and that would have been in the 33 plus time frame after Jesus died. But by the time we get to 60, both the Jews and the Romans are persecuting Christians. So Peter's writing to his flock to encourage them to bear up under persecution. Persecution can cause us to feel alienated. Suffering, he tells us, is essential to mature Christian living, and certainly within the will of God. It's not uncommon for us in our sort of immaturity to say, well, if I'm a Christian, I shouldn't suffer. I mean, God should be taking care of me. Everything should be cool all the time. You know, if God were good, he wouldn't let bad stuff happen like that. He says suffering is essential. Jesus said, while you're in the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. Overcoming, you know, suffering is essential to maturity. It's like saying exercise is essential to good health. No pain, no gain, right? I mean, you work it out. Study is essential to good education. Discipline is essential to good dieting. Suffering is essential to good Christian maturity. Overcoming difficulty is a necessary exercise for anyone to achieve maturity, most would agree. Suffering was, Peter says, predicted by the prophets for both Jesus and his followers. We're going to talk a little bit about the prophets predicting the suffering of the Messiah. And remember that the first century Jews missed the first coming because they were focused on the second coming, the victorious Christ. And they basically read right past the suffering Messiah, and they didn't get it, that the death of Christ on the cross was prophesied in detail. And they just read right past it. And we have a tendency to do that as well. It gives glory to God if handled rightly and should be embraced cheerfully, produces growth or character in us, and will, in the overall scheme of things, be brief in duration. So persecution produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, you know, Paul said. It will be brief in duration. It can only last your lifetime. That's all it can last. At the worst possible scenario, you'll just suffer for 70 years, which in the grand scheme of things is not much. Therefore, we should submit to God and to all legitimate authority, even if it causes us to suffer. We should see it as a sacrifice and acceptable offering to God. Christianity starts off with this great love and gift and salvation and all the blessings of it. But it's like anything else, there's a maturing process. There's a maturity that we have to go to. And we can't remain as children to think that it's, you know, our own children, they think everything's, you know, cake for dinner. But we wind up feeding them other things like asparagus and stuff that, you know, they think is awful, nasty stuff. We put them through things that they think are terrible, like first grade, second grade, third grade. Go make your bed. By AD 60, as James's letter indicates, as Luke tells us throughout Acts, the Christian church was being persecuted by the Jewish leadership. The book of Hebrews was written specifically to encourage Christians in that era to endure persecution rather than return to Judaism. When the Romans started persecuting the Christians, they were not persecuting the Jews. And so many people were leaving Christianity, going back to Judaism, saying, you know, what's the difference? And I'll just call myself a Jew again. I'll quit calling myself a Christian. And the book of Hebrews is written to say, if you do that, it'll cost you your salvation. Don't do that. That's another book for another time, but that's why it was written. That's why it's written, addressed to the Hebrews, to those Jewish people who are going backwards from Christianity. In 64 AD, the Emperor Nero launched an official empire-wide persecution and martyrdom of Christians. Just for a little perspective, in 67 AD, they executed both Paul and Peter in Rome. Just perspective. When Paul's in prison in Rome earlier, that's in 62. From the early 60s, persecution of Christian believers becomes common and escalates in scope and severity. Now, the overall persecution of the church came and went down through time. There were times when it was very bad, and there were times when it was not bad. There were times when it was not at all. It sort of depended on the emperors. And the persecution of the church was sometimes local. Certain places where Christians would be persecuted, they'd go somewhere else where they weren't. And sometimes it was empire-wide. So when you look at the history of it. Peter's letters were written mostly to Gentile believers in northern Galatia or northern Asia Minor. Now, these Bibles, study Bibles, they always have a series of maps in the back. And one of the maps they show you is Paul's missionary journeys, as you see. And you can see that Paul travels through southern Asia Minor and does not travel into northern Asia Minor. You can just see that when you look at that sometime. That all of his cities are in the southern part of Asia Minor, not to be confused with Greek and Macedonia, Greece, but all of that. Peter actually ministers above all of that. And there's a very simple reason for that. Remember at Pentecost, there were people there from in Jerusalem from all over the world. And there were Jews from all over the world who'd come in for the feast. And they said, we hear them speaking in our languages. And they started talking about the nations. And a number of those nations, those languages, were in northern Asia Minor. So Peter got up today, that day, and he spoke. So when Peter goes out to start doing missionary work, he's being invited by people who heard him speak that day to come to their area. Since Paul has blanketed the southern part of Asia Minor, then Peter finds a new field of work in the northern part. Peter's letters were written most assuredly from Rome when he was the bishop of Rome, the papa, the chief bishop of Rome. The word papa is where we get the word pope. No, the reality was is that a lot of places in Turkey were bigger than Jerusalem. They weren't bigger than Rome, but they were bigger than Jerusalem.
It's not like we see it today, which is not that many people other than Istanbul.
Yeah, no, a good Turkish city is Istanbul, Constantinople. It was at one time. A city like that would be much larger than Jerusalem. Yeah, I think so, because it's not different because it was bigger then. It's different because everything was smaller then. So, and remember, anything on the southern coast is going to be more heavily populated than anything north because of the sea routes. You know, any kind of a city like that is going to be more people. But remember, what constitutes a big city then is, you know, Alpharetta would be a big city in those days. That help? It's understandable that we look at something on the map now and we say, I'll give you an example. Babylon. We're going to talk about Babylon in a minute. By 41 AD, Babylon was a desert. It had been totally gone. And at one time, Babylon was the largest city in the world. So, it had shrunk into nothing. It's a little burg. It's a little site outside of Baghdad. I mean, but at one time it was huge. And that was true of a lot of things, a lot of cities that used to be big. Peter is known to have lived and administered there during that time. He is writing from Babylon. Peter says he's writing from Babylon, which is a code name or a euphemism for Rome. It's like we talk about Las Vegas as being Sodom and Gomorrah, and they talked about Peter and John, and they talked about Rome as being Babylon. Common euphemism. And also we see it in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. John is talking about Rome and calling it Babylon. The real Babylon, located today in modern Iraq, was almost abandoned by 41 AD, and there's no historical evidence that he ever lived there or visited there. So when he's talking about Babylon, he's using a metaphor. Also, although some have challenged Petrine authorship on the basis the wording is too educated for a man like Peter, it is believed that Silvanus, or Silas would have been his Hebrew name, was the scribe or amanuensis for Peter. When Mark wasn't writing for him, by this time, Mark was off doing other things. When Mark wasn't writing for him, Silas was. And the thing about an educated man like Silas was he'd been trained, and he would have smoothed out Peter's. We had this here meeting the other night. There was a meeting of the believers the other evening. Using a scribe was very common in the first century because only a small percentage of people could actually read or write at a sophisticated level. Being a scribe was a way to make a living. It was a way to get out of your... If you were a slave and you could write, you could hire yourself out as a scribe and earn money to buy yourself out. The one-page letter of Jude fits hand in glove with Peter's teachings, and it's almost a copy of 2 Peter 2, almost word for word. It's widely believed that Peter borrowed heavily from an older but shorter work of Jude when he wrote his second letter. This is understandable since Jude is thought to be the Lord's brother, and therefore he would have some stature. It addresses the same issues, uses the same terminology, so it's often studied together with the second epistle of Peter, which is what we're going to do. By the same way, the book of Philemon is usually studied together with Colossians because it's an add-on letter to the letter of Colossians to a man who lives in Colossus. So that's our overview. We're going to start with 1 Peter. Questions?
63 AD. And was John like 20 years later or something?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, John was, well, John's epistles were later than that. John's gospel couldn't have been written before 70, I think. I forget what the numbers are, but there's 70 to 80 time frame. And his epistles were probably more late 70s, early 80s. I don't know. Could have been 70s. But yes, they're definitely later than Peter's stuff. And James is earlier than all of them. James is earlier than the gospels. John's gospel was the latest gospel written. We talked about that when we talked about it. Alrighty, 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, when you go to look at your map, or when you get to looking at that later, you can kind of trace some of those people down, some of those cities down. This letter is to the Christians of northern Galatia or northern Asia Minor. Their people are treated as aliens who are scattered over a wide area. Some may be native to the area, but alien from the society because of their Christian lifestyle. But more than likely, they are Jews who are in the diaspora, the dispersion. Remember that by 200 BC, there are more Jews living out of Israel than they're living in Israel. And certainly by the time we get to when this is written, remember that 64 to 70 AD, Jerusalem is being destroyed. And many, many Jews have left by then. And there are already people who were in these areas, like we said at Pentecost, we're going to read that in a minute. At Pentecost, they already were living out there. Paul, a Jew, was born in Tarsus, a Roman citizen, way out away from Israel. We talked in the other class, about the Hellenistic Jews that were made deacons. These were all Greek Jewish Christian men because they were dealing with that. The diaspora is a term that means those who are dispersed throughout the empire and not living in Israel proper. Acts 2. Now here in Jerusalem, living in Jerusalem, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. So there's 25 or 30 different people groups from countries. They're listening to these 12 apostles praising God in tongues and other people, and yet they're each hearing them in their own language. They were amazed, and they marveled and said, Why are not all these men speaking Galileans? I mean, the cut of their cloth tells us they're Galileans and they're uneducated. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia are some of the groups mentioned here. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So these people, Jews and proselytes from these other countries, are hearing them speak. They've come there for the feast. They usually, if they're well off, they come 50 days from beginning of Passover to Pentecost. And we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they all were continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to another, what does this mean? So that's the Acts 2 scene. And we see there some of these nations that Peter are writing to are mentioned, because Peter does the speaking that day. 1 Peter 1. An apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. God, all of you who are my people, God has read in your hearts that you love him, and he has chosen you and sent his Spirit to enable you to become good Christian people. Peter says they are chosen by God based on God's foreknowledge, and by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit through the sprinkled blood of Jesus, they have been converted. They've become good people. Peter says they are enabled to obey God because of that. Romans 8 says that before we are Christians, we are not even able to obey God. Romans 8 says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, it is not even able to do so. So when our heart is set on the flesh, before we know the Lord, or if we've rejected the Lord and we are living in the world, and we are focused on the flesh, and that can mean anything from being a mafia guy to being a crook or a thief or just somebody who's living for himself with no interest in God in his life. And they're consumeristic, hedonistic, etc., etc. And it says a mind like that cannot obey God. Paul said that. This is where he says, the very thing I wanted to do, and right before this, the very thing I wanted to do I couldn't do, and the thing I didn't want to do I found myself doing. So he says, the mindset on the flesh is not able to obey God. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, that's the way Paul would say that. John would say, you know, if we practice righteousness, we can please God. But if we practice sin, we're not able to please God. God is not a part of us. We're not part of him. 1 Peter, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So this is his greeting. Now, not only are we now able to obey God, but we're also able to receive grace and peace in full measure. So Peter says, because you are walking with the Lord, and because you've been changed by the Holy Spirit to be able to walk with God, then I pray that you will have grace in your life and peace in your life in full measure. I pray that you will live in the grace and peace of God. We are enabled by God to go beyond simple obedience to a mature manifestation of the power and presence of God. Peter prays for them that they will have a full measure of grace and peace. They're going to need it during the persecution and the suffering he's getting ready to talk about. Blessed be the God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the eschaton, in the last times. So blessed are you because Jesus has made a way for you through his resurrection to become fully revealed yourself or resurrected, all of which will happen in the last times. He's saying that part of it. God in his mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now remember, in the Bible, the word hope means something that's going to happen but hasn't happened yet. It's not, I wish it was going to happen, but it might not. It's an assurance it's going to happen, but it hadn't happened yet. So you have been given a hope it's going to happen, that's going to manifest itself in the eschaton. We'll get there in a little bit. This qualifies us to obtain an amazing inheritance, which is reserved in heaven for us. So beyond what happens in the eschaton, there's this inheritance in heaven, a bank account, a spiritual bank account. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a fuller or complete salvation. So God has called you to a full salvation, a complete salvation. Not the partial salvation you're experiencing now. You'll be fully saved. And that will be revealed in the last days. If you look that word up in the Greek, it's eschaton. This is a reference to the millennial reign and refers to the receiving of our glorified bodies. We are fully saved when we get our glorified bodies. Until then, we are not fully saved. We haven't fully manifested our salvation. I mean, we've died and gone to heaven, but they're sitting up there saying, how long we have to wait, O Lord, for our bodies? You know, it's kind of like we're not complete yet, and they're told to wait a little longer. All right, Pam, you're confused.
Yeah, I'm just thinking, what is the difference between salvation and sanctification?
Well, when we talk about being fully saved, it means receiving everything that salvation has. It means every part of you is saved. Sanctification is the process of getting from being 10% saved, 20% saved, to 30% saved, whatever. Sanctification, fully sanctified and fully saved would almost be the same thing. But fully saved would have to include getting our body back. We're created as tripart beings. And we're not going to be fully saved. Even if we're fully sanctified, we're not going to be fully saved until we get our body back. Does that make sense? Remember in Revelation, these people are sitting there at the foot of God, at the foot of the throne of God. And they're asking, how long, O Lord, do we have to wait? So these are people in heaven. You know, they should be happy as, you know, the happiest clams. And they are happy. But they are still, yeah. Well, I'll tell you, a good example would be, I'm a very happy guy, and I'm engaged to a very happy Nancy, and I just can't wait till we get married. Okay? Now, I'm real happy and she's real happy. We're going to be happier once we get to be together all the time. Now, there's nothing untoward about that. Well, nobody's asking you to join me and Nancy in that happiness. Someone can be fully happy but still looking forward to something that makes them more complete, is what I'm trying to say. I think you don't realize how complete is until you begin to contemplate no longer being together. And then it's impossible to think of it in any other way than diminished. It's just impossible. In other words, because we are contemplating that there's a time coming when we will no longer be together, then we're dealing with the fact that whoever's left behind is going to feel incomplete at some level. You just can't not. And that doesn't mean you have to be unhappy or miserable, but you're just, you know, and that's why when the second one passes, there's a rejoicing because they get to rejoin. Does that make sense? So as happy as these people are sitting at the foot of God, fully saved, fully redeemed, fully sanctified, they're waiting for the connection, reconnection to their body, because they were created that way. Little philosophy lesson right there in the middle of it all. 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read some stuff to you for a little bit here. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, then how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, when in fact he did not raise Christ, if Christ did not raise. In fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, and not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life, then we are of all men most to be pitied. So if there is no resurrection, we're toast. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, they mean those who have died. Christ has been raised from the dead. The first of all the dead to be raised was Christ. For since by a man came death, that was Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, that is Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. So those in Christ will all be made alive, but in a certain order. Christ the first fruits, he was the first one to be made alive. And those who belong to him, when? At his coming. The resurrection of the dead in Christ occurs at his coming. That's the scene of the rapture. It's at the second coming. Then comes the end. After the resurrection of the dead, then comes the last things. Now, it sounds like he means, you know, we're immediately stop and go to heaven. But he's going to clarify that here in a minute, because he's going to talk about Christ ruling for a while. But at the beginning of the second coming, that's when all those in Christ are raised from the dead. And those who are in Christ who are not dead will be raptured, caught up to meet him, and changed in the twinkling of an eye. Okay. And after that, now we're in the end game. We're at the end of it now. And this, when he ends, the end is when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father who... when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So when he comes and he rules and reigns and establishes his rule and reign in the earth and then hands it all to the Father, it's fait accompli. Basically, what he's doing is what Adam failed to do. The second Adam is going to accomplish what the first Adam failed to do. Now, I tell you what's important about that, and that is because God said in prophecy in Isaiah that my word does not go out from me and return to me void without having accomplished its purpose. Nothing I set my mind to do will fail to happen. Maybe not immediately, but it will happen. And when Adam fell, if he did not accomplish the purposes of God, someone has to accomplish the purposes of God. So it's necessary that Jesus do what Adam didn't do. That's why there has to be a millennial reign. Otherwise, it's God went, well, that experiment with Adam, that was interesting, but oh well, we'll do something else anyway. But we're told that's not who God is. God is a person who sends his word out, and it does not come back to him empty without having accomplished his purpose. We're also told that God knew that Adam was going to fail. And one of the reasons we know that is because he put Jesus in the loins of Adam. The solution was inside the man who failed. It would then come forth from him and succeed. So Jesus is going to rule and reign in the earth in the way that Adam and Eve were meant to rule and reign in the earth, having accomplished the purposes of God to the glory of God. Go, what is glory? Glory is that which accomplishes that for which it was designed. And God's glory is that all that he designed will come to pass. Satan thinks that he's gummed it up, messed it up. Satan thinks he's won. The millennial reign will demonstrate that isn't so. And during that time, remember, he's going to be locked away for 1,000 years. And then he's going to release to do his damnedest. But even that'll fail. So then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and all power. for he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. So in the end, he must reign on the earth. He must reign. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Now, after he's conquered death, then we can all go to heaven. Time will be rolled up like a window blind, and then we're somewhere else altogether different. 1 Corinthians 15:35. Well, someone will say, how are the dead raised? When the dead are raised, how are they raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Think about this. That which you sow does not live unless it dies. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps wheat or something. If you want an apple tree, you don't plant an apple tree. You plant an apple seed, and it grows into a tree. You don't dig a big hole, put a tree in it, cover it up, and wait for the tree to come out. The seed has to go into the ground and die, disintegrate, before that which it is designed can live. So the whole point is that the burial of us allows us to die so that that which comes out of us can be set free. Death is the liberator of who we are. This isn't me. I just live in here. And right now, I'm trapped in here. And some nights, I'm trapped worse than other nights. Some nights, I just want to be out of here. And I will be. Between here and there, I just have to find the grace to be in here. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something. But God gives it a body just as he wish, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh for men, another flesh for beasts, another flesh of birds, another flesh of fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly body is another. So God made all manner of things to have different kinds of bodies, different kinds of structures. Apple seeds produce apple trees. Orange seeds produce orange trees. People produce people. Angels are different. Stars and those kind of, they're all different. He created all these different kinds of beings, and they all have within them, at least the organic ones, the ability to recreate who they are. And they recreate who they are. They don't recreate who something else is. So an apple does not become an orange. Neither does a fish become a human. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Remember, the word glory means that it meets the expectation for which it was designed. So suns were created for this, moons created for that, and stars created for this. For a star differs from star in glory, even two different stars. You got a big bottle of this gas, you got a big bottle of that gas, and this one's a double-sized ball of gas. And so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. So when we die, the perishable body is sown, and the imperishable one comes out of it. What rises up out of our death is the imperishable body, the glorified body, something different, but like what went in. It is sown in dishonor, meaning it was corrupted, and is raised in glory. So it is sown broken, but it's raised in the form for which it was meant to be. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. So when we sow the natural body, what comes forth out of it is the spiritual body. Now the spiritual body is a body. It's a body, you can touch it. But it's of a different substance than the natural body was. This is why we talk about you won't see your mother looking like she was when you put her in the box. She'll be looking like her wedding picture. Because from the time that she had reached whatever her optimal look was to the time she died, she diminished. She diminished. She aged. She died little by little by little over 50, 60, 70 years. And when she's raised up, she's not going to look like that. She's going to look like what she was designed to look like. Babies aren't designed to be 6 months old forever. There's a place where we come to where it was we're designed to be. And how do we figure what that is? Well, Adam and Eve were made in God's image, and they were made the way we're supposed to be. They weren't 6 months, and they weren't 60. So they're what, 23, 24, who knows? Somewhere in there. Somewhere in there. So when are we most 10 feet tall and bulletproof? 22, 23, 20, whatever, something like that. The point is, when we get to that particular place, you know, we're full of spit and vinegar, and we think we're going to be that way forever. And it just isn't so. And we spend a lot of time trying to get there. And then once we get there, we hope to live that way the rest of our life. But we have to, you know. So what he's saying is that it's raised a spiritual body, a physical body. But what comes, it's sown a physical body, but it's raised up a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. The natural body comes first. There is no pre-existent spiritual beings that become natural people, contrary to Mormonism. That is a Greek Gnostic teaching. That's where the Mormons get that. They come straight out of Gnosticism. So also it is written, first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So the first Adam, he was, God breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living soul. But the last Adam, which is Jesus, he became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. No pre-existing spirits. The spiritual is not first, the natural is first, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy, the second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are they who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Remember, each thing has its own type of body. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So you probably grew up being told that when you died, your heavenly body would, you know, fly and all kinds of wonderful things. And where do we get such notions? Well, we get some of them right here. That what the spiritual body looks like is complete, whole, fully formed, fully developed, fully everything it's supposed to be. It's glorified. That's a glorified body. And that's the one we get at the second coming. That's the resurrected body. Even Jesus, when he arose from the dead, was not immediately recognizable by everybody. And he was only 33 years old, but all of the cares of the world and all that he'd been through was erased from him so that he looked like him, but not the same. The two guys on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him until he broke the bread. And then they said, didn't our hearts feel strangely warmed? He seemed so familiar, but we couldn't figure out who he was. Mary Magdalene thought he was the gardener. And it took a while for them. He walked into the room and they were through the door, through the wall. And then he spoke to them and they realized it was him. On the shore, when they were fishing, when he told them to let down the nets and reduplicated the miracle from the beginning, John said, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. You erase all of the sin, all of the wear and the tear and the aging from any of us, and we'll look like something in a range from 19 to 22 in our life. That's what we'll look like, somewhere in there. Say what, hon?
I have a philosophical question. Yeah,
sure.
That really doesn't have an answer. But if you think about Jesus coming from heaven and it says man, you know, he created from dirt, why did he pick dirt? You know, like of all the things that he created in the world,
Be designed, hon. I mean, if it was random, they would have popped up all over the place. It would have popped up in numerous sites. If there's no people in outer space, it proves there's a God. If it was... All right, say again.
I said, you know, the first man, Adam, was
yes.
Created out of the dust of the earth.
Yes.
And Jesus obviously came from heaven. I wonder why God chose the dust of the earth to create his people
Oh, I don't know. But the word Adam means dirt being. It means being of dirt. It's, remember, we're clay. Did I miss it again?
No.
We're clay. We're made of clay. When we disintegrate, we go back into dust. God took clay. I mean, this is part of the power of God, that he can take ordinary clay and breathe into it. And there's one of my blogs, I talk about this, and I go to great lengths to talk about how, as the breath of God courses through Adam, all of a sudden this whole skeletal structure begins to form inside of him, and all of a sudden ligaments and muscle begin to wrap themselves around this skeletal structure. And then, you know, comes this lymphid system, and all the blood begins to flow through these veins and arteries. Comes, and then the electronic pulses come down from the brain and begin to, you know, and this, he just sort of develops and just merges out of all, just out of the breath of God. And, you know, we are but dust. He made us out of dirt, out of nothing. There's nothing to recommend us in and of ourselves except for God. You see what I'm saying? We're just dust. And yet he caused us.
She was saying, why would it be dirt?
Oh, I don't know.
And I just said, maybe because it doesn't have DNA.
I don't know.
That's a good point.
Yeah, I mean, that's that you could do a question of that, but that's what he did. And it's one of the reasons that he chose dust or dirt. One of the reasons he chose dirt is that dirt has nothing to recommend itself in and of itself. It wasn't like he took something that had a value and then improved upon it. He took something that had no value and turned it into who we are. So if he just improved on the model, then he wasn't really the creator, was he? So you asked for it. It was a philosophical question.
It was.
Yeah.
And that's interesting about where she says about there's no DNA in dirt. And dirt, isn't that just like...
Well, if you think about it, the whole world is made up of molecules of dirt. I mean, rock is just dirt compressed to a certain place. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying?
It's, I'm sorry. It's a philosophical question.
Yeah. All right. Well, we'll move on. But it's these are, you won't be bored in heaven.
You'll. Has to be logical.
All right. Romans 8:18. Another one of these off the trail scriptures here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul said, whatever it is I'm going through or going to go through, I consider it nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in my existence. For the anxious longing of creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation is anxious for the revealing of the sons of God. When Adam fell, creation fell, because Adam was the steward. Before Adam fell, creation was together working like it was supposed to. Everything's tracking. Everything's doing what it's supposed to do. It was glorifying God in its daily existence. When Adam fell, all of that began to disintegrate. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not of its own will. Creation is sort of personifying creation as if it was a person. It wasn't creation's fault that it was made futile. But because of him who subjected it, that's him, God, subjected it to Adam in hope that creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So God gave creation to Adam to steward and said, you are tied at the hip. And creation will be made whole when man is made whole. And so creation is longing for the manifestation of the sons of God, because then it will work right. You know, creation is going, you know, we got these tornadoes in the wrong place, and we got these volcanoes, we got all this stuff going on. I'm broken. I'm not working right. Stuff isn't flowing right. The polar caps are melting. They got this. And why? Because of man. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. You know, what creation's going through is kind of like labor. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves. We groan. We go, I'm just not, you know, as much as we like life, it is not always what we want it to be. And the older we get, the more we realize it's not what we want it to be. You know, if I could go back and be 25 forever, I might not be in such a hurry to see God. But the older I get, the more broken I am, and the more it doesn't work, the more I long for the manifestation of my resurrected body. We even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection. That's what we're waiting for. The resurrection fixes me totally. The resurrection fixes me totally. I'm looking forward to that, he says. Now, all this actually came out of 1 Peter, but we'll take it up again next time. Because he's saying, you know, you're suffering various trials for now, but those trials are pointing you to a glory that's coming down the road. That's where all this is coming from. Other questions? Pardon, sir.
Is there a blog that you have on soul and spirit? And
yeah, we're going to have in this book somewhere. Yeah, in the back of Peter, we have a teaching I did called 3 Days that changed It All, and we're going to cover a whole bunch of that then. What is soul? What is spirit? All that sort of thing. But one way to think of it is that this is my body. The spirit is the life force in me that God breathed into me. And the soul is the psychological being inside of this physical body. I call the soul like the toe tag. So if you have a body there, the toe tag says, this was Wayne. Well, the soul is the Wayne-ness of me versus your soul, which is the kingsliness of you. And we're both made of flesh, but what makes you kingsly is your soul. That's where your psyche is. Sometimes called the heart. It's who we are.
Mind
is part of it. Mind is part of the soul. Because if you take the soul out of the body, it's just clay. Now we're back to clay. We take it out. So I used to tell my children, because sometimes we take the soul and the spirit. If the soul and the spirit leave somebody, then what you have left is what's in the casket. And when someone dies, the soul and the spirit leaves. If they're born again, they both go together to Jesus. If they're not born again, the spirit returns unto God. The soul goes to Sheol. Wait. So the people in Sheol were souls. And when Jesus came, he connected them to their spirits again. So the people in heaven waiting are spirit and soul waiting for the body. Okay, anything else? Anybody? All righty. Somebody pray us out.